Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Picking up where we left off last week, though we are going to begin our reading with Genesis 1, verse 1. We'll read the first 13 verses, and that's page 1 of the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. There was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, last Sunday morning, as we considered Genesis 1 and 2, we ended on this note, this phrase, the end of verse 2, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And as we understood and explained this statement, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters," there is this great sense of expectation. There is this sense of anticipation because, as we noted, where the Spirit of God is, there is life. And where the Spirit of God is, there is purpose. And so, in a real sense, we are left on the edge of our seats at the end of verse 2. And now, this morning, we come to consider verses 3 through 13. And we see that that expectation is not unfounded. For indeed, as God hovers above the waters, now we find in verse 3, record of God beginning to speak, or I should just say God speaking. And as God speaks, there is mighty transformation that is taking place. Now this morning, our theme as we look at verses 3 through 13 is the world framed by the Word. The world framed by the Word. Now, I do not want there to be any misunderstanding. I do not see any gap in terms of time between days 1 through 3 and days 4 through 6. But the consideration of Genesis 1, verses 1 through 31 is extensive. And so we're dividing the creation week into two with the hope of more ably handling each part. And there is something of a mirror image between days 1 through 3 on the one hand and days 4 through 6 on the other hand. For we see on day 1, the creation of light we see on day four, the creation of the luminary bodies, the sun, moon, and stars. We see on day two, the creation, or rather the separation anyway, of the waters, the lower waters from the upper waters. And day five, we see the population of both the waters and the firmament, or the sky. And then a correspondence as well between day three, on which God creates the dry land, and then causes the dry land to flourish with all manner of vegetation, and day six, when God creates not only the land animals, but also comes to the pinnacle of his creation, man himself. So there is a mirror image, and I hope that it will be helpful to consider the first half and the second half of the week in two separate sermons. But we're looking at three different ideas as we consider our theme, the world framed by the Word. The first of these ideas is that God framed the world by his Word. Secondly, that God framed the world to be inhabited. And thirdly and finally, that God framed the world with excellence. And we're using the term framed simply because what you have in days one through three are the creation of retainers, if you will. Or I suppose in a figurative way we could say containers. The heavens and the waters and the dry ground. So there is a frame which will now be populated in days four through six by all manner of life. But consider in connection with God's creative word, first of all, his eternal word. Now, what we do not see explicitly held out for us in Genesis 1, and certainly the Jewish or Israelite people, they would not have understood this clearly, is we see the Trinity present in the creation of the world. In verse 1, we commented on the significance of the opening of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And then when we come to verse 2, we are introduced to the Spirit of God who hovers above the face of the waters. And now in verse 3, though obliquely, we are introduced to the word, capital W, of the Lord. Look at the opening words of verse 3. And God said. And now this is going to be repetitive, right? Because we see God speaking in verse 3. We see him speaking in verse 6 and verse 9. That's just in the area of what we're considering this morning. But that is repeated for our benefit from the beginning to the end of the chapter. And what we are given to understand from Genesis chapter 1 and what the rest of the Bible confirms is that God creates by speaking. That the power of God is such that he speaks and it comes to pass. But the New Testament gives us additionally to understand that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the Word of God. Consider, first of all, what John says in John chapter 1. Words that are familiar to us, words that we picked up on somewhat last week. But we read John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so we commented on that, the eternality of God. He, now the Word is given further personality by assigning a personal pronoun. He was with God in the beginning. Now look at what verse 3 says. "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So what we see, if we consider what John 1 is saying in connection with what Genesis 1 is saying, is it's not simply the bare act of God speaking that is being referred to here when God said, but that it is the Son of God, eternally with the Father and the Spirit, one. It is the Son of God. I'm somewhat hesitant about describing it this way, but I think this would be accurately capture what the Bible says. It is as if God opens himself and pours out life. That Christ, according to John chapter 1, is the life-giving principle of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So what we have here is we have the triune God. And one of the mysteries, right, one of the questions that to a large extent is unanswerable is, why did God create the world? We confess that God is complete in himself. We confess that God is lacking nothing, and that he is in no way dependent upon his creation. That there's nothing that the creation adds to God or adds to his glory. And that there is nothing that the absence of the creation would take away from God. But many have said, and I believe rightly so, that the reason that God creates is as a communication, if you will, or a showing forth of the life and the joy that is in God. And now it is through the person of his Son, we read, that all things were created, that nothing was created apart from him. Again, John chapter 1. Paul says the same thing, by the way, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For by him," in the context, Christ, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Now, why is this important? This is important. There are perhaps many reasons that we could give for the importance of this, but I think the most significant factor to be noticed here is that Genesis chapter 1 is placed in the context of the whole Bible. And you see, the story doesn't begin and end with Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is the beginning of the story, and the beginning of the story is excellent, and it is beautiful in every way. But we do not have to go far into the story. By the time we get to Genesis 3, we find that there is a deep tension that enters into the story. For we find that this good and beautiful world that God created through the life that is in him, this world that he created by his eternal word is corrupted. And now think about the people of God as they're receiving this word from Moses, the nation, the infant nation of Israel, as they have been carried out of and delivered from the land of Egypt, as they reckon with the reality that every one of us must reckon with. Somebody said, we were at a conference this weekend, and somebody said that they believe that total depravity is the easiest of the doctrines of grace to prove. Because all that you need to do is open a newspaper, turn on the news, spend time with children, or for that matter, spend time with yourself. Everywhere we turn, there is evidence that there's something desperately wrong. But you see, God created the world with purpose. He frames the world by his word, and this is significant because there is an analogy between God's original creative work described for us in Genesis chapter 1 and God's recreative work. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, it's important to note that the people of Israel, they never knew, they had no remembrance of a world without sin. You and I, we have no experience of a world without sin. We have no experience of an uncursed cosmos. We have no experience of bodies that are not being ravaged by sin. But there is great hope for us as we come to Genesis chapter 1, as we see the eternal word of God, and we see the power of God to bring forth life where there is no life. You see, the Lord creates life, even spiritual life, by the power of his word. That's, by the way, why we believe preaching is so important. That's why we believe that the Word of God of the Bible is so important for us. Because it is by His Word, ministered by His Spirit, that life is created. And that dead sinners are brought to life. That light shines into darkness. So God framed the world by his eternal word. But then also, secondly, closely related, his powerful word. There is a tenfold repetition in Genesis chapter 1 of the phrase "God said." And that number 10 is significant because it is something that communicates to us the idea of that which is complete. But there is also this emphasis on the manner of God's creating. You see, as we mentioned last week, God alone has the power to create in the absence of any kind of material or substance. God alone has the power to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. And this is what is displayed for us in Genesis chapter 1. There is this emphasis on the power of the authority of the Word of God. Look at verse 3. "Let there be light, and there was light." Verse 6. "Let there be an expanse, so God made the expanse." Verse 9. "Let the water under the sky be gathered, and it was so." Verse 11. "Let the land produce vegetation, and it was so." This is not a just-so story. This is a story, a recounting of the power of the Word of God. So we see him creating light and separating day and night on day one. We see the division of the earth's waters. There is this picture in verse 2 of the primeval world created by God that is covered by water. And day two, there is a division of earth's waters by what is referred to as the firmament. What we know as the sky and the atmosphere, etc. The air that we breathe. Now, the ancient Near Eastern concept of the upper waters is different than our own. They perceived the world as a sphere within a sphere, if you will. Or that there was a dome above which there were waters. Now, that's different than our understanding of the world and the way that the sky and the waters work. And yet, this does correspond, it seems to me, what we know of the water cycle. For how much water is in the atmosphere at any given point in time? Just try to think for a moment about the millions and trillions of pounds of water that are in the atmosphere at any given moment. And is it not incredible that God, simply by the power of his word, causes that to be suspended? Now, you can give a scientific explanation for that, but the scientific explanation simply depends upon observation and explanation. It doesn't actually give an explanation of how such a thing could even be possible to begin with, or how it continues to this day. But Genesis 1 explains that for us very ably. And God said, and it was so. The world overwhelmed, if you will, by water. The earth overwhelmed by water. Now there is a separation between the water, and there is an expanse which will give way now on day 3 to the creation of dry ground. And notice that in days 1 through 3, what is happening is the first part of the problematic description of verse 2 is being resolved. Now the earth was formless and empty. We said on the one hand that it was unfit for inhabitants, formless, but that it was also empty, that it had no inhabitants. And in days 1 through 3, God addresses the formlessness, the uninhabitableness, if you can put it that way, of the world. And he does so by framing a world that is fit not only for human residents, but also for animal residents. And this is, by the way, why it seems so absurd to continue to search for life on other planets. You see, do you notice there is a very earth-centric, the proper word would be geocentric emphasis here. Because out of all that God creates, he creates one small planet. We know that, right? Relatively small by comparison to other planets. One small planet that is not formless, but it is fit for inhabitants. God's focus, and God is focusing our attention upon the earth. Notice what isn't described here. The creation of the heavens as we think of heaven, right? The creation of the sky heavens is described here, but what is not described is the creation of what we consider to be the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of the heavenly host. And by the way, for that matter, when we get to days 4 through 6, we don't have any mention of the creation of the heavenly host. Because the attention here, the central emphasis is upon the world, upon the earth, and it is upon God addressing the formlessness of the earth. Now, in Psalm 33, verse 6, echoes this, saying, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." And this gives us a picture of what it might have been like. That as God speaks, it is as if life proceeds from him and the world is made. Now, how long would God need to create the world? Let's raise that question. That's the question that everybody wants to talk about, right? How long would God need to create the world? And it's very clear that we're going to have to stop after this point. Here's a question. Judging by the fact that we've come to the feet of Almighty God in Genesis chapter 1, we're being introduced to the performative power of his word, the creative power of his word. How many hours, how many days, how many years does this God need to create the universe? What do you think? I would hope that all of us can agree that God doesn't need any particular duration of time. Calvin says, and I think this is apt, he says, God didn't need 6 days to create the world. He only took that long so that we could take time to appreciate what God has done. I think that's amazing. Because I think that that accurately captures what is laid before us this morning, which is the overall impression of Genesis 1, verses 1 through 31. It falls upon the power of the Word of God. Now, let's notice a few arguments from the chapter that should help to lead us toward some kind of a conclusion in our mind about what's being communicated here. Notice this, first of all, that Genesis chapter 1, though exalted in its form, it's beautiful, right? It's carefully laid out, and there is a kind of poetry to it. And God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so. Let's notice that although it's exalted in its form, it is not poetry, not Hebrew poetry. It is lacking some of the distinctive marks, but what it bears the marks of instead is actually of the narratival genre. It bears the same marks, by the way, as the rest of the book of Genesis, for that matter. That the way it is structured grammatically is very clearly intended to be read as historical narrative. Now, some would say, okay, well, that's fine and good. We won't argue that point, but let's talk about the word day. What does the word day mean? So we read, right, this repetition, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. But what is a day, really? And some have suggested that a day might have been 1,000 years. Some have suggested that a day might be a period of indeterminate duration. And the question is, can we understand the Hebrew word translated day in that way? Well, it is important to acknowledge that the word day does not always refer literally to a 24-hour period. In fact, we use the word day in a similar way to the way that the Hebrews use the word day. Because we do use day at times in a figurative manner. We might say to somebody, one of these days. Now, we're not referring literally to a particular 24-hour period, but it's, sometimes it's said in a threatening way, right? And it's like, you're going to get what's coming to you. Well, the Bible also has a phrase like that, right? The day of the Lord. Not referring in the first sense to a particular 24-hour day, but referring to the time of the Lord, the time of the Lord's appearing. Day is used in that way. And so then we have to determine from the context in which day is used the way it is most likely intended to be understood. And I would contend that Moses hasn't really left us in much doubt about this because he's given us an additional description of the creation days in the passage, hasn't he? And by the way, he does that repetitively. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. You see, the way in which Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, describes the days before us, he describes them in a way that is normally understood by us to comprise what we call the solar day, a 24-hour period of time. Now, granted, it's evening and morning, as opposed to morning and evening, the way that we would typically reckon a day, but that's simply the way that the Hebrews counted days. The Egyptians, too, by the way. But in the context, it seems rather clear that what God is describing is the day as we understand it, typically speaking, the solar day. And it would seem that Exodus 20 has the same understanding when it comes to the fourth commandment, commanding us to take a, what, 24-hour period of time, right? A solar day of rest. And the reason given for the solar day of rest is the day of God's rest that we'll talk about later. Now, we need to be clear at this point that we're not going to make this a test of orthodoxy. We're not going to say, if you do not understand this to be 6 consecutive ordinary days, then you're outside of the Christian faith. You see, this is a hard thing particularly for a young pastor to preach, because there's 2,000 years of church history. And there are certainly figures far more eminently educated, far more learned than I am, who have taken a different view of this passage. And yet, one of the keystones of biblical interpretation from a Reformed perspective is what we call the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. which means the more complicated an explanation or interpretation of a passage is, the less likely it is to be correct, to some extent. But we said we were going to be looking at the grammatical, the text, right? But we said we were also going to be looking at what the people first hearing this word would have understood. Now, there are some who would disagree with me. But I believe that as the Israelites were exposed to this word, they would have most likely understood what we typically refer to as a solar day. Think about day three, by the way. There's actually a word analogy. There's a word connection between what happens on day three and the parting of the Red Seas. As God brings forth the dry land, pushes the waters back by the power of his word, and the dry land is created, that is analogous to what God does at the Red Sea. And I have a question for you. How many days did it take God to part the Red Sea? I don't think we're looking at days. I think we're looking at minutes. You see, because God isn't bound by our limitations, and for that matter, God isn't bound by our limited understanding. He spoke, and it was done. And again, the grammar suggests that. In the creation, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, there is this repetition of God said and it happened, God said and it happened, God said and it happened. And the idea, if you observe the same grammatical form in other passages, what you're being led to understand is consecutive action. Not God spoke and then 10 years later it happened. Or that it happened over the course of 100 years, or that it happened over the course of 1,000 years. God spoke and it was done. Now this passage, I would say, interpreted apart from objections suggested by the human mind, offers no reason to expand the creation week. Think about that. When did ideas about long days really come into vogue in the church? Does anybody know? It's been the last 200 years. Because by and large, yes, there are exceptions, but by and large, throughout the prior 1800 years of church history, there was a large degree of unanimity concerning God's six ordinary consecutive day creation. What changed in the last 200 years? Well, we had the Enlightenment, where man's reason is raised to an exalted height and man becomes the judge and measure and arbiter of all things. But we also have the introduction at a widespread level of the evolutionary theory, beginning with the work of Charles Darwin. I would suggest that when people are approaching Genesis 1 and they're trying to explain the creation, they're finding different ideas here. They're looking to accommodate something that's not coming from the Word of God, but it's being poured into the Word of God. And we need to be careful. But then finally, some perhaps are objecting, Pastor, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the argument along this line would be, Pastor, you know, the Lord has his own time scale that may be analogous in some way to the human time scale, but it's entirely different. Now, of course, we're not going to deny the fact that God is eternal, that God is outside, he exists outside of time, that he's bound and constrained not at all by time. For that matter, we're going to concede, by the way, that the sun and the moon, which normally regulate, or the sun rather, which regulates the 24-hour day as we know it, is not created until day four. And yet there is this consistency in Genesis. There's no difference in the description of the day from Genesis 1 verse 3 to Genesis 1, verse 31, evening and morning. And 2 Peter 3, verse 8, let's keep in mind that the context is not the creation of the world. It's God's patience for those who mock, for those who resist, for those for God's patience as he draws in his elect, his patience as he awaits on judgment. And notice that it does not say with the Lord a day is 1,000 years. The day with the Lord, the day is like 1,000 years. That is to say, simply, that the Lord does not account urgency and time the same way that we do. And how many of us don't know that? Because what the Lord calls a light affliction often doesn't feel like a light affliction. What the Lord, when the Lord says that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, we think the Lord has a very different idea of time than I do. It's true. But that does not, this should not be applied. It's a faulty principle of interpretation to apply 2 Peter 3 verse 8 to explain Genesis chapter 1. For what we have presented before us is an emphasis on the power and the immediacy of God's word, which again is analogous to conversion, isn't it? How many years does God's Spirit have to touch the heart for conversion to take place? Is that quick? Right? Oh, there may be a process of time. There may be a process of experience where we become increasingly burdened by sin, for example, or we become increasingly convinced of the claims of the Bible. But conversion is an event, okay? It's a moment. One moment, all is dark, and then God says, let there be light, and there is light. Because that is the power of the Word of God. That's the power of the incarnate, eternal Word of God, the Son of God, by whom the worlds were created, that he speaks and it is done. He said, let there be light. And there was light. Beautiful, isn't it? To survey, to see, to sit at the feet of our God, to learn from him. As we're drawn into this unfolding story, there's so little that's said. There's so much we want it to say. We want to know what it must have been like. We read in Job, right, that the heavenly host or the morning stars sang together. This idea of music at the beginning of creation. What an incredible, incredible thing it must be, would have been to be able to witness that. But God has not left us without a witness. He's given us his word, and he's given us his spirit. All praise be to our God, our great creator and redeemer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher. We confess that our minds are so finite. We are so much more limited than we realize. Our understanding is so much more darkened than we understand. But we thank you, O Lord, that you are the God who has created light by the power of your word, that you spoke and it was done. And so then, O Lord, our God, we pray that you would give us understanding as we study in Genesis. And we pray that you would create within us a proper response to all that we've considered this morning, that we may worship you as the Almighty God, the Creator of all things. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.